Okay. All right, let's get started. Let's pray, and then hopefully they'll get that figured out. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the beautiful morning that you've given to us, and we do thank you for each day that you give us. We acknowledge our days are in your hands. You are sovereign over the number of our days as well as the quality of our days. And Lord, we thank you for your mercy in our lives, and we thank you for your grace. We thank you that you provide for all of our needs, both spiritual and material. We acknowledge truly our complete dependence upon you. And we would humble ourselves before you this morning and thank you for all your kindness toward us. And we just ask that you would truly accomplish your purpose, your will in our lives. We want to acknowledge that your will is perfect. And Lord, we tend to want to do our own will and go our own way, thinking somehow we could improve upon your will. But we pray that you would help us, Lord, truly to seek your will and to do it. And we ask that you would accomplish your purpose in us and produce in us, Lord, by the word of God, that which only you can produce, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, that love and joy and peace that is the work of God in the heart. Lord, that love that comes out of a pure heart, and we just ask that you would accomplish that in us, Lord, even today. And we know as we study the doctrine of Christ, the centrality of that doctrine in your word, and yet, Lord, it's not merely a matter of gaining information, but Lord, we pray that you would change us through what we learn, that you would open our ears to hear the word of God, and that we would be changed by it. We pray that you bless our time this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you want to turn to page 6 in your syllabus, we looked last time at the introduction, just kind of introducing the study and the importance of it and so forth. Who is Christ, the person of Christ? And when you're talking about Christ, the most obvious thing that you could say when you come to the Bible and you're reading the Bible and you say, who is Jesus Christ? The most obvious answer to that question, the most immediate answer to that question, he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. And so I want to begin there by just observing the identity of Jesus as the Messiah, which is maybe an obvious statement, but it is, well, let me just say, the way that the God there's nothing like it in the history of quote-unquote religion. There's nothing like it in anything, in any other religion, in any other religious book, in any other religious literature. It is this fact that God gave revelation over a period of millennia, all pointing to a coming person came, and that person is Jesus. I'll just begin with this here, point A, anticipation of Christ, and I want to observe the Old Testament revelation regarding Christ. We taught a whole year, I think, a whole year on men's Bible study on Christ in the Old Testament, and we went through it in detail. So I'm not going to go through it in detail here, but I want to observe that that is a major part. That's a very important part of Christology, or the person of Christ, the doctrine of Christ, is going back to the Old Testament and seeing Christ in the Old Testament. And when we say we see Christ, there's a sense in which when we see Christ anticipated. And when we say we see Christ anticipated, we see, first of all, evidence of the eternal Son, but we also see prophecy regarding the coming Christ or the coming Messiah, because technically what happened when Christ came was unique and took place in time where the Son, the eternal Son, took on human flesh. So technically the God-man was not in existence in the Old Testament. The eternal Word of God was in existence. Does that make sense? It was in existence. But we have this anticipation of this coming Messiah. And as I said, this is, I think, one of the clearest, most important from an apologetic standpoint. When people ask me, you know, why I believe that the Bible is the Word of God, because what people want to do today is say that the, you know, the Word of God has truth, but then so does, you know, the Quran, and so does the Book of Mormon, and so does the Hindu Vedas, and but that's not the idea at all. This is unique to human history, the Word of God, and the basic proof of that, one of the basic proofs of that, is this whole idea of the Messiah and Christ fulfilling all the prophecies regarding the Messiah. So the concept of the Messiah begins, and you know this, you could probably do this yourself, but I just begin here, Genesis 3:15, which is the first prophecy in the Bible. It's the basic prophecy, and you kind of see it as, I like to say it as, it's the seed prophecy of all that God is going to accomplish. And of course, Genesis 1 and 2 is creation, and there's the Garden of Eden, and Adam and Eve are in the garden, and chapter 3 is the fall of man into sin. Adam and Eve sinned, fell into sin, and they lost communion with God. They were now sinners, and now all of their progeny, all of their children, all of their offspring will now be born in sin. Job asked the question, can an unclean thing bring forth a clean thing? And his answer is not one. There's nothing clean can come forth from that which is unclean. And Adam and Eve are unclean, and they're sinners. And their children are sinners and born under sin. And we might say the reason I'm a sinner is because my parents were sinners. And the reason they were sinners is because their parents were sinners, all the way back to Adam and Eve. And so this is the great problem of human history. This is the great problem of man. He is a sinner. He's rejected God. He's sinned against God. And when he sinned, God, of course, gave a sentence, if you will, the consequences of their sin. And he gave consequences to Adam. He gave consequences to Eve. And he gave consequences to the serpent, who was Satan. And what he said in Genesis 3:15, he said to Satan as part of the curse, I will put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed. It, or you could translate it, he shall bruise your head. In other words, the seed of the woman will bruise the head of Satan, the serpent. And thou, Satan, shall bruise his heel. There was going to be this conflict whereby Satan would be destroyed and the work that he accomplished would be undone. And it would be done through the seed of the woman. And that seed, again, what's unique about that is, or one of the things that's unique about that is when we talk about the seed, we never talk about the seed of the woman, we talk about the seed of the man. And the fact that it was the seed of the woman is pointing to, and I don't think you could come to this full conclusion from this verse alone, but looking back on it, it's pointing to the virgin birth. That there was birth whereby a son would be born, and that one would undo the work of Satan and destroy the work of Satan. And also, Satan would do something against him. There'd be this conflict. And so the rest of the Old Testament is really developing this prophecy. So that if you say this is kind of the seed prophecy regarding the Messiah who would undo the work of sin and undo the work of Satan and overcome God's enemies, this one person would come. And the rest of the Old Testament is developing this idea of who this person would be and what they would do. And really, the whole Old Testament prophecy from beginning to end is all around this person. And whether we're talking about the coming kingdom. Everything is pointing to this one person. And it's actually amazing when you think about the complexity of this development. I would say this little seed, by the time you get to Malachi, has become a massive tree of prophecy pointing to who this Messiah would be, with amazing detail of what he would do, where he would come from, when he would come. It was all there. I mean, it's just an amazing amount of detail. And you say, why couldn't the Jews see it when he came? There was a veil over their eyes. At any rate, it's an amazing development. And when you understand the Old Testament, if we say, why did God give us the Old Testament and why is the Old Testament so important? This is certainly first and foremost. There are a lot of other reasons, but it is truly to reveal the coming of this Messiah so that when he came, it would be obvious that this was the Messiah. that this is the one who, and so the Old Testament has various, I'd say, classes of revelation regarding this Messiah. And when I say classes of revelation, I mean different types of ways in which God points us to the Messiah. One of the most obvious ways is we might call direct prophecy. And when I say direct prophecy, they're prophecies that any Jew would have understood that this is pointing to Genesis 3:15. This is pointing to this one who will come and undo the work of the devil and bring the kingdom of God. You know, basically, what we have is the kingdoms of this world. The kingdoms of this world in rebellion, man taking the dominion, he's taking his dominion seriously, but he's taking the dominion, God gave him dominion over the earth. What's he using that dominion for? You know, to worship Satan and to do his own will, right? And in rebellion, and God says, I'm going to bring my kingdom, and that kingdom is going to come through a man whom I will send, who will be miraculously born. And he says this in multiple places, like Genesis 49:10, where he talks about Shiloh, who will come, Numbers 24. There are a lot of direct prophecy. Isaiah 53, which I often point to for obvious reasons, it's an amazingly detailed explanation of who the Messiah, what the Messiah would be, how he would come, and what he would do in this crucifixion and why he would be crucified. It's all there. The whole history of Messiah is there in Isaiah 53 in an amazing detail and interpretation, right? Micah 5:2 speaks of his birth in Bethlehem. But there are many, many direct prophecies in Scripture, which I have a list of some of them, at least, in the syllabus from Christ in the Old Testament. And then there's what we might call indirect prophecy, which is not obviously messianic. And when I say not obviously, there are passages that when you come to the New Testament and you find Christ in the cross and he quotes passages like Psalm 22 or Psalm 69, and you go back and you read them and you say, yeah, well, that's pointing to Christ. But it wasn't obvious to the Jews. And I should, you know, some of the, you can find lists like Edersheim in his book, Life and Times of Jesus Messiah, has a list of all the Old Testament passages that the Jews traditionally thought of as referring to the Messiah. I'd have to go back and look. I'm not sure if they thought of Psalm 22 or Psalm 69. I don't think they did. But looking back, we say they're messianic. And, you know, they're not just referring to David in his trial. They are pointing to Christ. We call that indirect prophecy. And as you're reading the Old Testament, it's kind of hard sometimes to exactly classify them because you debate, is this direct or indirect? Or that's kind of the beauty of the Old Testament. It's kind of hard sometimes to quantify these things. And yet, it's obvious, especially looking back, that these things are all pointing to Messiah and Christ. There are titles of the Messiah throughout the Old Testament that reveal much about him, right? They're a form of revelation of what he is or what he would be. Shiloh, he's called the Son in Psalm 2. He's called the Branch in Isaiah and Zechariah and Jeremiah. He's called the servant of Jehovah in Isaiah. And of course, there are many, many others. I mean, that's just those are just examples. But they are a form of revelation. They tell us something about who this Messiah would be and what he would do. Very rich to study the titles of Messiah in the Old Testament. There are theophanies, which again are hard to really, if I can put it this way, they're anticipating the coming of Messiah. It's as we look back on them, really, that they become clearer, but it's generally agreed that the angel of the Lord, with the article, the angel of the Lord, in the Old Testament, are appearances of the pre-incarnate Christ, the eternal Word. We looked at that again in our study, so I won't go into that again. And then there are types. There are a lot of types that are fulfilled in Christ. And one of the most obvious types are the offices prophet, priest, and king. And when we say that Jesus, we speak of the offices of Jesus, Jesus as a mediator of mankind between God and men, the mediator, we often speak of his three offices, prophet, priest, and king. Prophet, he speaks to man for God. Priest, he speaks to God for man. King, he rules over. He's the mediatorial ruler. All of those are aspects of his work as a mediator. All of those anticipated in a kind of a prophetic way in the history of the nation of Israel. So that when you see a priest, a high priest in the Old Testament, you ought to think, here is a type of Christ. This is a type of what Christ is going to do, the Messiah is going to do. When you see the prophet, this is a type of what Christ would do. Christ was the prophet who would come in the form of, be like Moses, Deuteronomy 18. He was the one who would testify of the truth. And king, when you see King David or you see any of the kings in the Old Testament over the nation of Israel, you should think they are a type. They are a picture of what Christ would do. And, of course, there are also people, individuals, who very much are types in the Old Testament, who, especially David, is the greatest type and the most obvious type. But really, Joseph is a type pointing to Christ. Amazing pictures in the life of Joseph. Amazing pictures in the life of Moses. Boaz. The list is almost endless, right, of the types pointing to Christ. And honestly, you couldn't make this up. When you think about all of these things being written before Christ came, explaining in a way that was not understood in the Old Testament until he came. I mean, this is so obviously the work of God. This is so obviously divine revelation that Jesus, that God, in a way he revealed it while he hid it. But it is so clear and it is so profound that it's without question the work of God. This is the proof that Jesus is the Messiah. He fulfills these things, right? So we could look at some of the institutions like the tabernacle. The whole tabernacle is built with the thought in mind that this is a picture. This is a picture of Christ, a picture of his person and of his work is in the tabernacle. And all the, when you think about the whole sacrificial system, the tabernacle, the high priest, it's all pointing to this question, right? How can sinful man, think Genesis 3, how can sinful man have fellowship with the Holy God? And, you know, all the answers are there in the tabernacle, right? Even the direction of the tabernacle, which way was the direction of the tabernacle? The altar was in the west. Why? Because, okay, that was where God's presence was, in the west, right? When they left the garden, where did they go? East. They were east of God's presence, as it were. And to go back to God would be to go west. So it was in the west because they were going back to God, right? All the pagan temples are oriented to the east. And as I understand it, even the cathedrals, a lot of them are oriented east because they're pagan temples too. they are. Whenever I go to a cathedral, I say, that's a really impressive idol temple, because that's exactly what they are. They're made for worship. They have nothing to do with worshiping Christ. But all that to say, that's a kind of a side trip. But all that to say, the tabernacle was meant, okay, to explain how it is a God-ordained sacrifice, a God-ordained priesthood, everything God-ordained. It was God says, this is what you must do to have fellowship with me. You must come to me through these sacrifices offered by my high priest that I choose. And you must come where I tell you to come, and you must give the sacrifice that I tell you. All of this pointing to what Christ would do, who would be the high priest and the sacrifice and everything. Right? Amazing anticipation of the coming of Christ as the Messiah. And then, of course, there are events, you know, throughout the Old Testament that point to what Christ would do in amazing ways. And the most obvious one is the sacrifice of Isaac, right? When Abraham went to offer Isaac and offered up his own son. And, of course, this is all meant to be a picture. And, in fact, that would be where the very temple would be built, on that mount. Mount Moriah is, again, where the temple would eventually be built. But you remember when Abraham took his son Isaac to sacrifice, and they went off into the wilderness. And what was the question that Isaac asked? Where's the lamb? And what did Abraham say? God will provide a lamb. What a picture! You know, you could make this up. Okay, so. Many other, the bronze serpent was another one, right? You say, there are many things that God did in the Old Testament, and you're honestly, the honest mind says, why God, did you do it this way? And then you look back and say, oh, that's why. You know, the bronze serpent, you know, the serpent is a picture of what? It's Satan, it's sin, it's like, it's right? And they were being bit by these serpents because of their complaining, they were complaining, right? And God told Moses, go make a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and when they look at it, they'll be healed. And you say, God, why did you do that? You could have just said, be healed, or you could have said, he did all this as an anticipation of what Christ would do. And when Jesus said to Nicodemus, you know, the Son of Man must be lifted up, right? And they must look at, what a picture of salvation. Just look at Christ and you will be healed from the thing that's sin, right? At any rate, you have throughout the Old Testament all of these things pointing to one person and his work, Christ. It's really, truly amazing. And this is what makes the Old Testament so, so important. And this is what makes it so important for the believer. You know, a lot of Christians today, and we won't even talk about Andy Stanley, but who basically tells Christians they shouldn't read the Old Testament, and it's not. I mean, the Old Testament is so important for the believer in so many ways, and this is one of the ways. It anticipates. That's not the word. It doesn't just anticipate. I mean, it prepares us completely for the coming of Christ. And when you see Christ in the Old Testament so clearly revealed, and there's so many other things we could say about this. You know, my favorite, I think, or one of my favorites, is studying the book of Daniel, which we did in the previous men's Bible studies, because what's unique about Daniel is it actually explains when Christ would come. I mean, amazing detail. It's just profound, the way he revealed it, even while he hid it. God is so good at that. You know, his revelation becomes almost a concealment to the unbeliever. This is so obviously the work of God. The unbeliever refuses to bow the knee, and he's blinded. He can't see it. And he opens up the book, and it doesn't make sense to him. But the one that seeks him, humbles himself before him, and simply trusts and seeks the Lord, finds him, and he's there. He's obviously there, right? It's over and over again. But the veil is still there. But for the Jews and for many people. But I did want to also point out, this isn't on the list, in regard to classes of revelation. We would have to include in that list the covenants. When you talk about the Abrahamic covenant, and God came and told Abraham, promised him a seed, and promised him that there would one would, you know, that there would be a seed that was eventually Isaac, and from him come a people, and that people would be blessed. You understand that's all in the context of Genesis 3:15. You know, how could God bless a people that were cursed? And the only way was through a seed, and that seed was anticipated in Genesis 3:15. So Abraham, I think, clearly understood that what God had promised him was directly related to that promise back in Genesis 3:15, that this is how blessing would come, and that that person, and remember, even the birth of Isaac was a miraculous birth. It wasn't a virgin birth, but it was a miraculous birth, anticipating the birth of the Messiah. There are a lot of those, by the way. When you look at the birth of Samson, it's amazing how similar that is to what happened with Mary. And you read the way that all, actually, as you're reading, it strikes me as almost humorous when you, it's not humorous, I guess, but when you read Judges and you know, there's this big, all this big to do about the birth of Samson, and you're expecting some great man of God. And like the first words you hear from him are like about that woman that he found. He said, go get her for me. He sounds like an ox talking. And you're like, you're expecting this godly person, and he's like, that you're not impressed, right? But it is meant to be a picture of how this miraculous birth that would come. And, of course, Samuel and so forth. There are many examples of this. But the other covenants, too, like the Davidic covenant, obviously, is pointing to the coming of the Messiah, the son of David. But the new covenant is an anticipation of around the Messiah. It's the coming of the kingdom and what the Messiah would accomplish. And you can't separate the new covenant from that coming of the Messiah, because the Messiah is the one who would accomplish it all. And so all of the covenants are pointing to Christ. And there was something else I wanted to say. I was going to come back to, and I forgot it. But at any rate, these are some of the, I mean, we could go on and on about the classes of Revelation, because there's so much there in the Old Testament regarding the coming of Christ. If we could summarize what the Old Testament reveals, and it's hard to do, really, because there is so much, and it's not all obvious, if I could put it this way. There is a complexity to it. There's an abuse of this, right? I don't know if this is a place to say this, but there's a hermeneutic out there. You know what I mean by hermeneutics? Hermeneutics is how you interpret the Bible. And there is a hermeneutic that is, what do they call it? Christocentric. Have you ever heard of that? It's actually a kind of almost heresy. I would say it is. It leads to heresy. It sounds so good. I mean, who could be against a Christocentric hermeneutic? I mean, that sounds like the Bible. But what those people do is take almost every verse and apply it directly to referring to Christ. And it destroys all normal reading of the text. And it sounds really impressive. Like, it sounds very spiritual. Like, wow, you're so spiritual. You see Christ in every verse. And it's like, you're not to see Christ in every verse in a literal sense. It is true that the whole Old Testament is pointing to Christ. And it's true that the whole Old Testament is preparing the world for Christ. But not every verse is directly about Christ. And when you start interpreting that way, you will interpret in a way that is heretical. And you will destroy all meaning of the text. And that is what's happened. But Yeah, I was just say one of the greatest attacks on the Bible, especially I would say in the last, generation, has been in the world of hermeneutics. If you destroy the meaning of the text, you destroy the text. And, you can give respect, quote unquote, to the text, and if you misinterpret it, you still have the wrong meaning. And there's a simplicity to hermeneutics, but men have made it, again, they're always trying to be clever. And stop being clever. Just explain the text and what is there, right? But, yes. Every text, when they preach it, becomes about Christ. Whether you're in Leviticus, whether you're in a narrative, everything is somehow pointing to something that happened to Christ or that's in Christ. And it becomes what happens is, it sounds really clever to the person sitting there listening to it, but when you actually delve into it, it's very forced. Like, there are places where it's obviously about Christ, and you say, well, here's clearly an evidence of Christ. But then when they start applying every little detail to Christ, it's very forced, and it's not. One of the things we talk about in hermeneutics, which is very important, is we call authorial intent. You have to begin with authorial intent. And when you say authorial intent, you say, what did the author intend when he wrote this passage? Did he intend to reveal the Messiah? Or now there's a challenge here, because when we speak of authorial intent, we can talk about two authors, right? We can talk about the writer, and we can talk about the Holy Spirit, right? So the Holy Spirit brings things together in a way that maybe individual authors didn't understand, and that's true. But whenever you're interpreting the Bible, you have to begin with what was the intent of the author and how did the readers in that day understand it. You have to begin with that. But what happens is they begin to just interpret everything as though every verse is directly pointing to Christ. And I don't know if that answered your question. It's Reformed. It's in Reformed theology. And again, it comes across as sounding very spiritual and very, but it actually will destroy good hermeneutics. I mean, it destroys the meaning of the text. No, that was not Christological. That was not Christocentric hermeneutics. No, when we say, that's what I'm saying. These things, you understand that every false teaching is usually a perversion of a true teaching. And it's something taken to an extreme. I could give you example after example after example of this. And so much of this requires, like, for example, one of the basic principles of hermeneutics, and it's good, is historical background. Historical, we talk about historical, literal, we talk about literal, historical, grammatical hermeneutic. And one of the things you study is historical background. But if you look at what's happened in the last 100 years, it is amazing how much stupidity has come in the name of historical background. And yet, and so they use it. They use this legitimate principle, and they pervert it, and they make it way, like, took it way out of context. But they legitimize it on basis of historical, grammatical. There's so much, all this to say. Just it's amazing how many ways in which men go astray. Yes. Well, and you're talking about the Christological, yes. And it's not a legitimate meaning of it. Go back to what is the legitimate, what is the meaning of the text? What is the normal meaning of the text? Preach it. What happens in the, not to get off on this, but I guess I'm getting off on this. What happens in the Christological, they will always begin by condemning us normal people for preaching morality out of the Old Testament. And You know, as if, for example, and I'll just give you an example. If I'm preaching about Joseph when he fled from the lady who tried to, you know, entice him. Well, that's a good sermon there about how to avoid temptation and about fleeing adultery and fornication. Christocentric hermeneutics kind of frowns on that approach. Everything has to come out somehow go point back to Christ, not about your daily life. That's maybe not a really clear example, but that they look down on that kind of preaching that basically pulls out practical, personal, you know, application out of the Old Testament. There, it's all about Christ. It's always about Christ, the law and the gospel, the law and the gospel, the law and the gospel, the law and the gospel. That's all they can talk about, and they totally destroy the meaning of the text. Eric. Well, think about it. How would you, if you had to point that somehow to Christ? Yeah. Yeah, either something about Christ's life, like his purity, or maybe, yeah, I'm not sure. I would have to go back and look. I mean, I have to look how they actually would deal with it, but I know when they talk about Christocentric hermeneutics, they often contrast it to kind of moral teaching out of the Old Testament, if that makes sense. I don't know. I mean, they come across as like being super spiritual because they find Christ in every text. But it really does destroy the hermeneutics. But keep your eyes open for that. You know, go back to what does the when you hear preaching from the Old Testament, there is application to Christ many times, but we don't want to make every passage about Christ. All that's, again, it's taking a legitimate truth that Christ is in the Old Testament and the Old Testament reveals Christ, and it's like making a caricature of it. You know what I mean by a caricature? You know, wherever you go to these places, they have these guys drawing, you know, caricatures. You sit down and they draw a caricature. And if you have a, you know, whatever your facial features are, they exaggerate them. So you look kind of ridiculous. But you look at it and you say, yeah, that's you. But it's not you. It's a ridiculous a picture of you because they've, you know, you might have a big nose. They make it three times bigger, right? And you look like you're ridiculous. And you can tell it's you, but it's not you. That's what people do to the Bible. You know, they take a legitimate principle and then they exaggerate it and then they make it ridiculous and they destroy it. And I often pray when I talk about preaching that the Lord would keep me from making a caricature of him or his word, that I would preach the word in its balance. And that's, you know, it's very easy to get off on something and be ridiculous, and make it ridiculous. Now, that's kind of an aside here, but summary of the Old Testament revelation, I just, again, in regard to the Messiah, if we could classify, this is what I love to do, classify, if I could classify what the Old Testament reveals about the Messiah, I would say, first of all, it reveals his nature, and this is actually an amazing study, right, to go through the Old Testament and see, you can see that the Messiah is going to be both man, he's going to be seed of the woman, and God, right? You see that constantly. I'll say more about this maybe later, but throughout the Old Testament, you find that if you read it carefully, the Messiah is going to be God, very God. You know, and when Isaiah 9:6 says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a Son is given. That's humanity and deity. There's a lot of places like that. that reveal the fact that he will be both God and man. And it's again, pretty impressive. Some of those things, again, are not super clear until you look back on them from the New Testament. But then they become really clear. Regarding his incarnation, when I say his incarnation, I mean his first coming. There is an awful lot in Revelation, in the Old Testament, you know, that we can put together in regard to his genealogy, his birth, the circumstances of his birth, where he would be born, his life, what he would do, his ministry in regard to what he would, his words and his work, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. They're all there in the Old Testament. That we say that's his incarnation, his first coming. Amazing amount of information revealed regarding his first coming. And then maybe even more regarding his second coming or his glorious return. His judgment on the earth, his kingdom, and what he will do in his kingdom. I like to talk about this whenever I get a chance. But, you know, I believe in a literal future kingdom on the earth where Jesus as Messiah reigns in Jerusalem, brings peace to the whole earth, and the Jews dwell in the land that God gave them. This is dispensationalism. And you say, why do you believe that so firmly? Everybody's rejecting it today. And I'll say that. I mean, I've said this a couple times recently, but it's true. If you would go through the Bible and add up the promises that God has given, I don't think there's one promise that is reiterated more often or explained more thoroughly or given more clearly than that one. Add them up. Go through the Old Testament and see how many times it says it. And you say, well, that's in the church. It has nothing to do with the church. But you know what? People reject it. You say, why do people reject it? I don't know. I really don't. They go to New Testament texts and they say, well, this text undoes all that. I say, how do you get there? All that to say, there's an awful lot in the Bible, in the Old Testament, about his second coming. And one of the problems that I have with a lot of covenant theology is many of those, not all of them, but a lot of them, I don't say most because I can't say I've read most of them, you know, but a lot of them, they look at the Old Testament as everything in the Old Testament. Now think about this. If you read specific passages, everything in the Old Testament was fulfilled in Christ's first coming. There's nothing left to be fulfilled that's from the Old Testament. Now think about that. That to me is crazy. If you read about Christ, the Messiah, coming in glory and coming and judging, and you think of Zechariah chapter 14 and Joel chapter 3 and many, many passages about Christ judging and coming in glory, and you're going to say all that was fulfilled when he came the first time. I don't know how you get there. But that's what a lot of covenant theologians believe. And I want to say most, but I want to be careful because I haven't read most of them. But I read a lot of them. But all that to say, the Old Testament has a lot to say about what hasn't happened yet. A lot. That makes me a dispensationalist. Let me also... This is changing gears. So the Old Testament reveals an amazing amount regarding Christ. Okay, but I want to also observe, and this was emphasized, I think, in older writers, that I don't come across this as much today. But I don't read everything, so I don't know. But this idea of the preparation of the world for Christ. That in God's providence, the world was prepared for the coming of Christ. Okay, we were looking there at the Old Testament, how Christ revealed. But now, and again, the verse that comes to my mind and that is often used is Galatians 4:4. It says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Genesis 4. And of course, when we say in the fullness of time, we should rightly see, first and foremost, a reference to the Old Testament. In other words, the fullness of time according to how the Old Testament prophesied. You know, when we talk about the fullness of time, what comes to my mind immediately is Daniel. Daniel chapter 9 and all the references to the time. But even in the other ways in which, you know, the Old Testament anticipated the coming of Christ, we'd say in the fullness of time, you know, God providentially was fulfilling what he prophesied in the Old Testament. But there's also a sense in which it's amazing how God providentially prepared the world so that when Christ came, that the gospel would almost immediately go to the world. And he prepared providentially, it was the perfect time for the gospel to go forth. And this is not that old really, but Augustus Strong, who wrote his theology in 1907, he has a really good section on this. Robert Duncan Culver, who's more recent, quotes Strong and actually has his own section on this. But there are several things we could point to. We talk about the Pax Romana, you know, the peace that Rome produced, provided peaceful travel through the world. And actually, when you think about it, what happened in Rome, what the Romans did in many ways was unique. I mean, it really was, you know, compared to what other conquerors did and how what Rome did was when they conquered an area, they incorporated it into their empire in a way that other empires before them did not do. And they really broke it down and they brought order to the whole empire in a way that was unprecedented. So you had this amazing peace that lasted for centuries because of Rome. And part of that Pax Romana and part of what that produced, they produced a road system. That in of itself was pretty amazing. And some of these, you can still see those roads. You go over there, you can still see foundations of those roads. They made roads then better than they make them. Of course, they didn't have truck traffic, I guess, but it provided an ease and safety of travel that was unlike anything before. So that now we take it for granted today, but it's pretty amazing when you think about how we travel. I mean, when you talk about going across this country in a car, and you can drive from New York to L.A., which is over 3,000 miles, right? I'm not sure what it is exactly, but that's a long ways. And you could drive that in a car, in your own personal car. You can drive that in about 3 days, right, if you drive a long time. That's amazing. I mean, that used to take months in the old days, right? When you think about it, you can get in your car and drive anywhere in this country within a few days, anywhere in this whole country. And we take it for granted. But now, you can get in an airplane and you can go anywhere in the world within a day. Within 24 hours, you can be anywhere on this globe. That's astounding. Our forefathers, even 150 years ago, would have been awestruck. We can go anywhere. And what that does, when you have that travel, what does that do? It makes the world small. And of course, not only in travel today, but also the internet, right? You can communicate with anybody, anywhere in the world instantaneously. That's weird. But what that creates is an amazing ability for ideas, right, to spread universally around the globe very quickly. Good and bad, right? Now, all that to say, these roads made for amazing connections that were not possible before in society. You had Roman laws provided for order and stability, the rule of law, which is something that, you know, you didn't have before. Amazing stability through the world that we did not have, not just militarily, but from the standpoint of law and order. And Rome, of course, famous for its system of jurisprudence and law, and it provided a stability that there was not before. Greek language, again, you could go anywhere within the Roman Empire speaking Greek and people would understand you. That's an amazing thought. Again, that was not true before. That was not true before Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great, you know, just before the Roman Empire, Alexander the Great brought the Greek language all around the then-known world. So by the time you had the Romans, of course, the Roman language was Latin, but still the language of the world was Greek. And everybody knew Greek. And then you also had the failure of pagan religion. The darkness in the world was extreme. And this is one of the most fascinating things to me. You had the Jewish diaspora. This is a fascinating thought. Now, when we think of the diaspora, you know, you think of Jews who left Israel and went to other places. So that there was a Jewish population in almost every city in the Mediterranean. Everywhere Paul went, there was a synagogue. And that's where he went, and he preached the gospel. And those people would, you know, some of those Jews would hear the gospel, and what did they become? Evangelists, right? They became Christians, and it was almost like God had this whole system of people who were monotheists with their synagogue that these preachers could go and preach the word of God from the Old Testament, explain who Christ was, and those people would go into the Gentile world and preach the gospel. It was like God had perfectly prepared this network so that everywhere Paul went, he had a place to preach. And everywhere Paul went, he went into the synagogue and preached Christ. They knew about the Messiah. They knew about the Old Testament. They were expecting the Messiah. Now, they didn't all believe, but many did. And it was amazing how God prepared the world providentially for the coming of the gospel, the coming of the Messiah. Strong explains this well. He says, thus, a people, he's referring to the diaspora, was made ready to receive the gospel and to propagate it throughout the world at the very time when the world had become conscious of its needs and through its great philosophers and poets was expressing its longings for deliverance. And it is kind of interesting. I mean, a lot of, you know, been written along the lines of the Greek philosophers, you know, Plato and Aristotle and so forth, Socrates, you know, how they, you know, some people emphasize how close they came to the truth. And in some ways that's true, in some ways it's not. But it did. They were asking those questions, right, that were answered in the gospel, that were answered in Christ. And there are ways in which we could say, now, those men were not, and I kind of have mixed feelings here, because in one sense they did ask those questions. Like, when you talk about basic philosophy, which always intersects with religion, right, it does, philosophy asks what are the questions that philosophy asks? Who am I? Like, what is my significance? Who am I? You know, what? Why do I exist? And where did I come from? Right? What's that? Meaning of life? Yeah, the purpose. Right? That whole idea of what is the purpose of life? good and evil? Where will I go when I die? What's going to happen? You know, the question of one of the most basic questions of philosophy is epistemology. How do I know? What does it mean to know? You know, what does it mean to know? And how can I know that what I know is true? The very basics, I mean, of the nature of knowledge and also the nature of being, which kind of goes to who am I, ontology. What does it mean to be and all this? And, you know, it was the philosopher, that said all Western philosophy is basically a footnote to Plato or something like that. I mean, all of these questions were being asked by these great thinkers. They didn't come to right answers. And I mentioned this with ambivalence, partly because if you want to know what one of the great problems throughout church history, especially early church history, was, it's been this marrying pagan philosophy, especially Aristotle and Plato in turn, and theology. And you try to bring them together and you get heresy. And it's true. I mean, if you look at, you know, the whole Roman Catholic system, it's largely based on Aristotelian logic and marrying Aristotle with the truth. If you look at Augustine, so many of his problems becomes because he's a Platonic philosopher. If you look at all the Alexandrian theology that, you know, that started allegorizing everything, it was a desire to reunite Plato with the Bible and to bring world religion together and bring Christianity in relation with the Jews and with the Greeks and with the Persians, bring it all together into one. I mean, that's been the... So, but there is a sense in which these philosophers did prepare the way for asking those questions that they had no answer for. And they still have no answer for, by the way. They, you know, if you reject Christ, you don't have an answer to those questions. You're just constantly in a dialogue. You're just constantly in a conversation, and you never come to the truth. You know, I was just listening to a really interesting thing Bob Tucker gave me about the history of America, the American mind. It's really good. It's fascinating. But, this is how they all approach thinking and history, and you know, look at the history of ideas. And it's never, here's the truth. They never get to the truth. You know, in this particular case, he was talking about, you know, the conflict in American history between the Puritan ideas, you know, the Puritan thinking, and the Enlightenment, and how our whole history, and then eventually pragmatism came out. But they never come to the truth. They just come to these conflicting ideas that eventually they come together and they form other ideas, and those ideas, it's, dialectic, right? Hegelian dialectic. It's constantly ongoing. It never ends. Yeah, there's no truth, right? The truth is pure. But all that to say, the philosophers did at least bring us to ask those honest questions that cannot be answered apart from revelation. Okay? You can't really understand the significance of who you are, or what I am, or where I'm going, or where I came from, without what God has said. You know, regarding creation, regarding being made in the image of man, or in the image of God, regarding sin and the nature of sin, falling into sin, and being slaves of sin, and God providing a means by which Christ delivered us from our sins so that we would live unto God. That's the truth. And if you don't have Christ, you can't answer those questions. And of course, the problem is, you know, although they ask the right questions, they never come up with the right answers. And they reject the right answer, right? They reject the truth. Because, well, that's another story. But, another quote by Strong, at the junction of Europe, Asia, and Africa, there lay a little land through which passed all the caravan routes from the east to the west. And it is interesting to note when you look at the land of Israel and you observe the ancient highways, you know, highways that connected Europe, Africa, or the East, and Africa, Egypt. I mean, they were constantly crisscrossing. Palestine was the eye of the world, even though, by the way, it has almost no natural resources. The one natural resource it has a lot of is rocks. Yeah, a lot of rocks. So if you're a rock collector, also a good place to bird watch, by the way. The Hebrews throughout the Roman world were the greater Palestine of the dispersion. The scattering of the Jews through all the lands had prepared a monotheistic starting point for the gospel in every heathen city. Jewish synagogues had prepared places of assembly for the hearing of the gospel. Now, let me just stop there. You know, where, think about it today, you know, where should the gospel, first and foremost, be preached in America? The church! You know, it's not being preached there. People think of, like, evangelism out there. But it is. I mean, that is what happened, right? It was heard in the synagogue, then they went out and, you know, people... But listen, if it's not being preached in the church, I mean, that's the place God provided for the gospel to be preached. If the truth isn't being preached in the church, it's not going to go to the world. The Greek language, the universal literary language of the world, had prepared a medium in which the gospel could be spoken. I like to emphasize the fact that when Peter preached at Pentecost, and there were Jews from all over the diaspora there, they all spoke different languages. But when he's preached in Greek, most likely, and they all understood him. You know, people think the gift of tongues was for evangelism. It wasn't for evangelism. That's not why God gave the gift of tongues. When they all spoke in tongues there at Pentecost, it wasn't so that they could hear the gospel in their language. That was a sign that God was taking the gospel to the world, the languages of the world. When he preached his sermon in chapter 3, they all understood him because he spoke a language they all understood, Greek. Caesar... And, of course, I should point out, too, the writing of the New Testament was in a language that everybody in the empire understood. And it could be circulated. It didn't have to be translated. It could go all over the Mediterranean and didn't have to be translated. Caesar had unified the Latin West as Alexander the Greek East, and universal peace together with Roman roads and Roman law made it possible for the gospel, when once it had got a foothold, to spread to the ends of the earth. The first dawn of missionary enterprise appears among the proselyting Jews before Christ's time. Christianity laid hold of this proselyting spirit and sanctified it to conquer the world to the faith of Christ. And it is kind of fascinating to think, if you think of church history, to see how the gospel has spread. Even in spite of all of the ways in which Satan has opposed it, inside and outside the church, you know, when you think about the Roman Catholic system and how it practically suffocated the gospel, and yet even in the midst of that, God had his children who were preaching the gospel, and the gospel went forth. And, you know, it's interesting when you... When Paul, you remember, was it his second missionary journey? Second? That he was going to go one way, and God said, no, I want you to go to, he had the vision at Troas, right? He said, go over to Macedonia. And when he went to Macedonia, he went to Philippi, where the first convert was a lady named, you remember? Lydia, right? Lydia was the first European, as far as we know, first European convert. And it was like God, in his providence, directing where the gospel would go. And the gospel, for the most part, went west. And it really is not until recent, you know, the last 100, 150 years, that the gospel really took hold in China and places east. Right? It's taken all of church history to get around to this. But it really went west. It went into Europe. And the gospel went into Europe and then went to the New World and the United States. And now it's taken hold of China. But the gospel it's kind of fascinating to think about the way in which it has spread. There's a church history book, or church history, it's two volumes, by a guy named Latourette, who was a Princeton church historian. And his history of the church is largely based kind of on that model, where he actually traces the church history, the spreading of the gospel throughout the whole world. It's a little different than your average church history. And it's kind of interesting from that perspective. At any rate, God prepared the world for the coming of the gospel. You see this, as you look at not just the coming of Christ, but all of church history, all of history, really, because church history is just a part of history. It's amazing to see the providence of God in how he brought light to the world, how he brought light to a completely dark world. And it is his plan. You know, this is the thing. Man doesn't like that idea. It's God's plan. It is his plan. It's not our plan. It's his plan. And he works out his plan perfectly. He brought light to the world. Christ is the light. And he prepared the world for the coming of Christ. Well, any questions on anything I've said so far? Let me consider then point B here. So we talked about the anticipation of Christ, first in the Old Testament, and then how God prepared the world for the coming of Christ. But let me then, just the time that I've left, consider the presentation of Jesus Christ in the four Gospels. And here, I just want to emphasize the fact that the most fundamental thing that we can say is when you read the four Gospels, which reveal the life of Christ, who Christ was, he is presented uniformly in the Gospels as, first and foremost, this Messiah that was prophesied in the Old Testament. And I just have examples here, but in the beginning of each book, really, it begins, Matthew chapter 1:1 begins, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And it gives a whole genealogy showing where Christ came from, obviously saying to the Jews, here he is, this is the one. Jesus, his earthly name, his given name as a man, Christ is his title, which is Messiah. Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, Davidic covenant, son of Abraham, Abrahamic covenant, this is the one. This is the one that was prophesied. So this is the testimony of all four Gospels, that he is the Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament. Mark 1:1 begins his gospel, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Messiah, the Son of God. Luke chapter 2, verse 11. It's regarding his birth, is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ, that's Messiah, the Lord. John chapter 20, verse 31. But these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. The whole point of the Gospels was to demonstrate four Gospels, all from different views. Amazing how God used them. Again, it's amazing how, boy, Satan has worked hard in the last 150 years to destroy the Gospel testimonies. And it's amazing what scholars have tried to do to the Gospels and what evangelical scholars are doing to the Gospels. I mean, just trying. It's amazing how much effort Satan has put into destroying the Word of God. But in spite of all their work, I mean, people, literally, some of the most brilliant men in the world have given their life work to destroy the Bible. Scholars. It's amazing. But you know what? There it is. It still stands. Four testimonies, four independent witnesses to the life of Christ that he is the Messiah. And turn with me for a minute to Luke chapter 1. I find this, I find it interesting that they don't do this to other holy books, as they call them. The other holy books aren't holy, but but they don't destroy them the way, they don't put the effort into destroying them the way they do the Bible. You understand? They do it to the Bible because the Bible is the truth. And they have to get rid of it. It's like this witness against them. The other books are no threat. And they don't make the claims that the Bible does. Yeah, that's true too. Yeah, well, especially with the Quran, yeah, you might get your head cut off. Most Christians won't do that to people who, but you're right. But all that to say, amazing amount of effort put into. Whenever I see a truth of the Bible being attacked constantly, I'm kind of suspicious that maybe it's an important truth. You know, it's not a proof by any means, but I do think of that a little bit. It's not on the same level by any means, but I do think of that a little bit of the same to some degree about the doctrine of the rapture. Everybody's hating that doctrine right now, and that actually makes me suspicious that maybe we're near the time of the rapture. But you know, that's not a proof, but I'm suspicious, right? Because the Bible teaches. These things, when you search them out, they're there. But let me just look at Luke chapter 1, verse 31. What it says, this is what the angel said to Mary. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. That's, again, messianic. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. That's all Old Testament. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now, this is basic to what was revealed to Mary when it was revealed to her that she would that this son would be born. That he was the one that was promised in the Old Testament who would come and reign over the house of David. It's even clearer what was given to Zechariah, the son of the father of John the Baptist. If you look at verse 68, Luke chapter 1, it says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." This is Zechariah's prophesying. This is not what was said to Zechariah. This is Zechariah's prayer. It says he's filled with the Holy Spirit in verse 67, and he prophesied. This is what he said. This is all Old Testament, right? This is all saying that this Jesus is the Christ. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life." Let me just say, that is an amazing summary of the eschatology of the Old Testament. And it's regarding the salvation of the Jewish people. Now, it's not everything is not there, but there's an amazing amount there. And he talks about the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant and the new covenant all there. He says, "And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his way." That's also out of the Old Testament, Isaiah and Malachi. "To give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high visited us." Well, I just say that to say, verse 79, I can't quit. Verse 79 says, "To give a light to them that sit in darkness and the shadow of death." Well, that's Isaiah, right? "To guide our feet into the way of peace." An amazing summary, really, of what the Old Testament said about what the Messiah would do. And the salvation that he would bring to not only the Jews, but to the whole world. And so all that to say that the Gospels, the four Gospels, present Christ as this Christ, as the one who is the Messiah. This is the most basic, simple, fundamental thing that we can say about who Jesus was. When people say, if you say, who was Jesus, again, to the world, what does the average person say? He was a good man, he was a good moral teacher, he was a social justice warrior, or something like that. Listen, the most basic thing you can say is he was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah. Now that changes everything. If you reject that, you don't have Christ. If you reject that, you don't understand who he was. And why is that so important? If you don't understand who he was, you don't understand why he came. Why did he come? Genesis 3:15. He came to overcome the devil, who the world doesn't think exists. And he came to overcome sin, which the world says we don't have a problem with. I mean, that's largely what psychology has done in our age. Psychology has gotten rid of the idea of sin. Fascinating book about the development of pastoral ministry in American history. And it's actually very interesting how it goes from, you know, you go back to the Puritan days, and the purpose of the pastoral ministry was to deal with sin and salvation. But now you come fast forward, psychology has totally replaced all that. It's not about sin and salvation, it's about what? It's about self-actualization and self-fulfillment and my emotional needs and all this. And it's totally changed. It's the whole paradigm has changed, right? But all that to say, if you don't understand this most basic thing, you lose everything. That Jesus is not just a man. He's not just a prophet. He's not just someone who did miracles. He's not someone who just taught certain things. He wasn't just an example for us. He was the Messiah. The Messiah who came to overthrow the devil and overcome sin and death by giving his life as an atonement and a sacrifice, prophesied so often, especially in Isaiah 53, all of it very clearly. Right? It's obvious. You reject that, you don't have Christ. Let me just observe two other things here before we close, and that is that Jesus is confessed to be the Christ throughout the Gospels. And all that I mean by this is the personal confession of all those who followed him. And I give you the examples of Peter, and Peter has two of them. One of them is in Matthew 16:16. One of them is in John 6:69. They're basically the same. In fact, I think they're the exact same wording. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's the point of the Gospels. You are the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of the living God. This is Nathaniel's confession in John 1:49. You remember when Jesus came to him and said, "I saw you, you know, just a while ago sitting under the fig tree," and whatever. And that impressed Nathaniel, right? And Nathaniel said, "Thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel," the Messiah, right? Martha's confession, you know, when her brother died, Lazarus, and when Jesus came back before he raised him from the dead. And you know, Jesus told her that I'm the resurrection and the life, and she believed. She didn't know that he was going to raise him from the dead at that particular point, but this was her confession at that time. She said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world." I think it's interesting. She says, "Which should come into the world." This is what the Jews were looking for, that the Messiah would come into the world. He would be born. A son would be given. A child would come. A son would be given. So this is throughout the Gospels, the four Gospels, the confession that Jesus is the Christ, as prophesied in the Old Testament. And then we observe the details of Jesus' life and ministry are seen as fulfillments of specific Old Testament prophecies regarding the Messiah. You especially see this in the book of Matthew, because the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, is written specifically for the Jews. And as is evidenced really by the beginning of the book, when he begins with the genealogy, which probably wouldn't have meant that much to the Gentiles, but meant everything to Jews. If you're trying to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, you must begin by showing that he was born in the line of Abraham and David, because those are the covenants, right? So, but all through his life, we find these kinds of statements, you know, not just in his life, not just in his ministry, but especially at his death, especially on the cross. We find things like saying, this happened that it might be fulfilled, and then quoting the Old Testament, or as it was written by the prophets, or the scripture was fulfilled. I mean, you have these sayings all throughout the Gospels showing that Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies regarding the Messiah, that he was, in fact, the Messiah. And I guess I should stop there. Most basic thing we could say, the identity of Jesus as the Messiah. Any questions? Yes. Oh, absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, this is kind of a summary. There are so many evidences throughout the Gospels that's pointing to the fact that he is the Messiah. And at the same time, you know, we're going to look at some of those, like you just mentioned, in relation to the fact that he's God, very God, you know, because those correspond. These three statements are really meant to be kind of summarizing the fact that the four Gospels throughout, in so many different ways, really, express the fact, first and foremost, that he is the Messiah. Again, it's kind of obvious, right, to us. But don't overlook it, because when you go out there in the world, that's one of the most basic things you can say about the true. I'm going to talk tomorrow morning about, you know, what a true believer believes about Christ. And the most basic thing we'd say is that he is the Messiah, and that he is the Son of God and the Son of Man. You know, that is the most basic thing that we can say about Christ when you're in the world. Because when you're in the world, by the way, it's not just a statement of identity. And I go back to this and I say, it is one of the strongest apologetics you have for the truth of Christ. And I always, you know, I'd say always, I often bring this up with people when I talk to them about the Christ, especially Jews, you know. The greatest proof of the truth of Christ is what was prophesied in the Old Testament. This is why I think Satan would really have Christians forget about the Old Testament, because there's so much power in understanding the Old Testament. You understand that's the foundation of understanding the New Testament. And you really can't understand the New Testament well without understanding the Old Testament. I think many people have it reversed. You know, they begin in the New Testament, and then they go back and try to interpret the Old Testament. It's amazing how much from an apologetic standpoint there is in understanding this relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament, particularly as it relates to Christ. I like to go back to In fact, I just, the other week in talking to that one of the ladies on that trip, you know, I told her two things, basically. I said, first of all, perhaps the greatest evidence of the Bible and the truth of the Word of God is the Jewish people, their history. I said, the fact that you're still in existence after 200 years or 2,000 years without a land is a miracle. It's nothing like it in the history of the world. And yet, it's exactly what the Bible said would happen. The fact that, you know, all the problems they have had, all the persecutions they have had, is a fulfillment of everything that God said. If you read Deuteronomy 32, it's like a history of the Jewish people. If you read Deuteronomy 28, it's like a history of the Jewish people. And, of course, there's a lot that's going to happen that has not been fulfilled yet. But all that to say, it's one of the greatest evidences of the Bible. The second one is Christ. And I always like to give the analogy, or not the analogy, I always like to give the, you know, when you think about the law of Moses came, and the law of Moses, God, not only he gave the Jews the law that showed them they were sinners, but then he also revealed the way of atonement and how it is that sin is dealt with and how you can approach a holy God through sacrifice, God ordained, that whole system, which was about 1,500 years before Christ came. And then halfway in that distance, you have the book of Isaiah, where the book of Isaiah takes all the language from the Mosaic law about sacrifice, atonement. He applies that to what the Messiah would do, giving his life as an atonement, so that he prophesies the crucifixion, explains and interprets the crucifixion 700 years before Christ came. So that when Christ came and Jesus was introduced by John the Baptist as the Lamb of God, it made sense. Even though they didn't understand it yet, God revealed it while he hid it. But now we understand Jesus was the Lamb of God. God prepared the world to receive the work of Christ, explain Christ, long before he ever came. And yet it was hidden from them in such a way they couldn't see it until he came. You couldn't make this up. There is nothing even remotely close to this in any other. I don't know if you ever read the Quran. I don't recommend it. It's worthless. It's not even close. I don't understand how people, you know, people talk about the canon. And if you read this and you go read any other book, the difference is infinite. There's no debate. This is the Word of God. Men reject it, not because it doesn't make sense, but because it condemns them. So, all right. Well, next week we'll begin to look at the fact that the second most basic thing that we can say about Christ from the gospel testimony is, and this shows up right away, is that he existed before he was born. And then we'll talk about his deity, then we'll talk about his humanity. But we'll go there next week. Oh, by the way, we are meeting again next week. I think this is the first time in the history of the men's Bible study that we have had 3 weeks in a row. That's just because of the nature of my schedule. So we'll have it next week, and then we'll have a week off. Then I think we'll have 2 weeks in a row, then we'll have a week off. And so it's all confusing. So just follow it week by week. But we'll be here next week, Lord willing. What's that? Yeah, I've thought about converting the men's Bible study to just having it every week for like 8 weeks or something instead of the every other week thing. I don't know. But for now, we're here next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Christ. Thank you for revealing your truth in such an amazing way, in which you have revealed it so plainly, and yet at the same time you have hidden it from those who think of themselves as wise and great and smart. But yet, Lord, We're just amazed at your grace and your mercy in our lives. We pray that you would enable us day by day to humble ourselves before your truth, to turn away from sin, and to turn away from trust in ourselves, and truly to trust in Christ and Christ alone. We pray that we would purify ourselves, even as you are pure, that we might be prepared for that day when we shall see you face to face. Lord, thank you for all that you have provided for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, guide us even today in all that we do. May you be glorified in us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.